issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree. Concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt. And let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers. And let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also, let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. And you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you're to do for all these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. And whatever is needed, both young bulls and rams and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue the decree that any man who violates this edict, the timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers the priests and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. How high is the pursuit of joy on your priority list? Is it something you see as absolutely necessary in your life, or is it just maybe something nice but not necessary? I think many Christians view duty and obedience as being essential, and certainly it is in the Christian life, but I wonder how many of us view the duty of delight and joy and gladness in our God as a primary responsibility. All too often, I think we view God kind of like a stern cosmic killjoy who doesn't want us to have any fun and laid all these rules on us to take away our joy. The Puritans are sometimes viewed that way. I think it was H.L. Mencken who said that a Puritan is someone who somewhere, sometime, somehow is dreadful that someone is actually enjoying himself. Well, that was a misrepresentation of the Puritans, I assure you, from my reading of them. And you need to remember, it's the Puritans who said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and, they added, enjoy Him forever. And I like the way that John Piper has modified that sentence by one word that gives it a slightly different flavor. He said, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And he explains, he says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in God. And so if glorifying God is our highest aim, and God is glorified when I rejoice in Him and am glad in Him, then certainly joy in the Lord should be our lifelong dedicated pursuit. Because to the degree that we fall short of glorifying our God, or of having joy in our God, to that degree we fall short of glorifying Him as He deserves. Now that theme of joy is evident in our text. The story begins in an uncertain note. You'll remember that the sons of Israel had returned to the land. They had begun to rebuild the temple, but the work got stopped real quick by the enemies. It had lain there for 16 years. The foundation was laid, but no building. And then God raised up these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and through their ministry, the work began again. But no sooner had it begun again than Tattenai, the man who was the governor under Darius over that region, came and challenged the Jews with, what permission do you have to do this? They told him that Cyrus had issued a decree. And because God's eye was upon them, as we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 5, Tattenai permitted them to go on with the work while he sent word over to Darius. He searched for the archives, got the decree, and then sent back a judgment. So in our chapter, the search is made, and they eventually find the decree of Cyrus. And Darius respects that decree, sends back a ruling that not only should the work go on, but the work ought to be supported financially from the tax revenues of the provinces beyond the river. And so the temple was completed in our date. It would be March the 12th, 515 B.C. The Lord's people gathered, according to verse 16, to dedicate the temple with great joy. And that was followed by a celebration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread with joy. And Ezra explains in verse 22 the source of that joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so the lesson for us is that God's aim for us is to give us great joy in Him and in His sovereign ways, of course, so that we then can glorify Him. Now these themes, joy and gladness are not minor themes in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever traced it through, but it's a dominant theme all through the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy, chapter 12, Moses says that Israel would seek the Lord at the place that He would choose, and there, he says, they should rejoice in all their undertakings in which the Lord their God had blessed them. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he warns them, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. When you get to the book of Psalms, it is sort of God's centerpiece on joy in the Bible, overflowing with joy. The psalmist says, God is my exceeding joy. It says to us there, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Psalm 100. Or it says in Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, all you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Or again, Psalm 5, verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad, and let them ever shout for or sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Or Psalm 16, Psalm 16 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. When you come into the New Testament, Jesus emphasizes joy. He told His disciples to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. And at that occasion that He told them that, in Luke chapter 10, it says, now Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and He rejoiced there over God's sovereign ways in our salvation. Then we read in Hebrews 12 that for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He told the disciples that He had spoken to them so that His joy would be in them and their joy would be made full, John 15. In John 16, He told them that they were to ask in His name and receive so that their joy may be made full. And He promised that on Judgment Day, those who serve Him faithfully will hear the words, enter into the joy of your Master. The Apostle Paul also continues the theme of joy. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. He told the Philippians and the Corinthians that He was working together with them for their joy. And He listed joy as the second of the fruits of the Spirit that God produces in us as we walk with Him. The Apostle Peter reported how those who believe in Jesus greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And he went on to write to a suffering church, 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And then when we come to the book of Revelation, John pictures the saints gathered in heaven and rejoicing throughout eternity as they sing, hallelujah, excuse me, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Now that's just a quick summary of many, many, many more verses in the Bible on this theme of joy and gladness in the Lord. And I share them with you to simply make the point that it's not an optional or secondary thing. Or you can't say, well, that's just not my personality. It is a quality that all of us need to set before us and prayerfully say, Lord, make me a person of great joy that my life would bring glory to You. Jonathan Edwards saw it as at the very essence of the Christian faith in his treatise on religious affections. Alexander McLaren, commenting on our text, says, it is in one aspect the end of God's dealings that we should be glad in Him. Now, there are five strands of joy in our text that I want to unfold for you. And the first is, God wants us to know the joy of His providential care for us. Third service, scratchy throat. Excuse me, but I don't sound this bad in the first service. God's providential care underlies this whole chapter. I think you see it in the fact that when Tatnai sends this letter to Darius, he probably expected Darius to hear it, say, tell him to quit the work on the temple and get on with serving me, and the whole thing would be over. It's a miracle of God, the providence of God, that they even found the decree of Cyrus, because they look first in Babylon, and remember, this was in pre-computer days. They didn't have, you know, hard drives with all this data on it somewhere. This was stored on a scroll. And the scroll wasn't in Babylon, where the king was. They had to send away to Ecbatana, which was the king's summer palace and residence up in the mountains at 6,000 feet elevation, and they found it there. And then it's God's providence that Darius didn't say, well, I don't care what Cyrus said, I'm the king now, tell him to stop the work. Instead, he honored the decree, and then he also supported it and told them to fund it out of their tax revenues. To add a little motivation, he said to Tatnai, if somebody doesn't obey this decree, ask them to pull a timber from their house, sharpen it real good, implant the guy on the timber and level his house. And so that motivated him to say, you know, I think we need to obey this decree. And he even adds that the God who has caused his name to dwell there would overthrow any king or people who attempts to change the decree. Now, Darius was not a believer, as far as we know, but like Cyrus, he was a man who was superstitious, and he thought, well, if there's a God over in that land, I want his protection too, and I want those people to pray for me too. And so God here providentially uses the decree of a pagan king to get his temple built. God's providential care is further seen in verse 14, where it says, the building was completed according to God's command and also according to the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. And scholars scratch their head. Why is Artaxerxes here? Because he was 50 years later after the temple was built. He was the king who was reigning when Ezra was alive, and Nehemiah served Artaxerxes as cupbearer and got his permission to go back and rebuild the wall. I think probably Ezra throws his name in here because he had issued a decree for the well-being of Jerusalem, the building of the wall. And since he's the current reigning king, Ezra didn't want him to read this and say, hey, they left my name out. And so he puts it in there for political protocol, as it were. But God's providential working is directly stated in verse 22. It says, the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward the Jews. Now, it's a little unusual to refer to the Persian king as the king of Assyria. And again, scholars have differing ideas on it. I think the best is that probably Ezra wanted the Jews to realize that the Assyria who had toppled the northern kingdom had themselves been conquered by the Persians, and the Persian king was sympathetic to them. And so in that sense, he was king over Assyria, and God had turned his heart like channels of water wherever he wished. But God's providence was behind this chapter. And you know what? God's providence is in every one of our lives. God works sometimes behind the scenes, but there is no detail of our lives, however insignificant, that God does not have his hand upon. Jesus said, God knows every time a sparrow falls to the ground, and he also knows the number, in my case, subtracting number of all the hairs on your head. And therefore, he said, don't fear, but trust God. And so we can trust him with every little and big detail of our lives and rejoice in the fact that God is providentially over us. You know, here, God was concerned about this little scroll, that they would find it. And it was so that the temple would be built. Now, guess what? You are the living stones of God's temple, as we saw last week. And God isn't going to lose one of the stones of his temple or be distracted and forget about it. He cares for every one of them and is working all things in our lives together for good, so we can trust his providence. Not only do we know the joy, does God want us to know the joy of his providence, but also the joy of his provision. Tatnai and his colleagues, it says, carried out this decree with diligence, verse 13. And that wasn't because they said, oh, this is a wonderful decree that we can take some of our tax money and build a temple. That wasn't why they did it with diligence. They did it with diligence because of verse 11. If we don't do this, we're going to get impaled on a timber from our houses, and the houses are going to be leveled, but they still did it. God uses a pagan king to provide not only the materials, but look at verse 9, even the wheat, the salt, the wine, the anointing oil, everything, so that they could have sacrifices there. Now again, Darius is just covering his bases, saying, well, I want the protection of that God over there too, But God uses that to get His temple built and provide for His people. You know, God sometimes still uses pagan governments to provide. Thank God we have in this country a tax exemption for our church, so we don't have to pay taxes on this property, which could be a multi-million dollar property because of being a charitable tax-exempt organization. That may end someday. We don't know. But when God's people give to provide for the church, as happened in our remodel, we should rejoice and say, isn't God great in how He provided? And Paul did that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You recall the story there where he was raising funds for the poor in Jerusalem. And the Macedonians just went overboard in giving. And Paul is just brimming over with thanks and says, your gift is not only going to provide the need for the saints, but it's going to result in many thanksgivings to God. We should also rejoice in not only how God provides for His church, but how God provides for us personally. God has provided so much for every one of us. Reading in the papers lately, all of the strife in the Middle East and the poor people over there who are eking out a living and facing many times death and their loved ones. And here we sit with all that we have, grumbling sometimes. I'm speaking firsthand. We should be rejoicing in what God has given us personally. I was humbled to read a story by songwriter Wendell Lovelace about a 64-year-old woman he knew who was confined to her bed and had been for about 16 years. She couldn't move. And he said she was one of the most thankful people he had ever met. And her source of rejoicing, she said, was that God had left her a great blessing. She could still move her thumb. And by attaching a specially made fork to her thumb, she could feed herself and get her tea and sip it through a straw and turn the pages on her Bible and put on her glasses to read that Bible. And she was rejoicing in spite of all of her pain and her immobility. And one time a visitor was there, and she said to this visitor, I have so much to be thankful for. And the visitor asked why, and she said, well, now that my sins are forgiven, I can just lie here and bask in the love of Jesus, my Savior, who gave Himself for me. And the visitor asked, well, don't you grow despondent sometimes? And she said, well, I'm perfectly content to lie here as long as the Lord keeps me in this world, and I'm also content and ready to leave whenever He calls me. And so she was rejoicing in God's provision for her. Can't we rejoice in the much greater provision we all have in the many blessings God gives? So we should rejoice in God's providence for us. We should rejoice in God's provision for us. But thirdly, God wants us to know the joy of productivity in our service for Him. The temple gets finished 20 years after the foundation was laid and just 4 years after Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy. We read in verse 3 the dimensions, and it's sort of a problem too for scholars. Its height was 60 cubits. Its width was 60 cubits. The length is not given. The problem is Solomon's temple, which had preceded it, was 20 cubits wide, 60 long, and 30 high. And so if this was a bigger temple than Solomon's, then why were the older folks grieving over this smaller temple, as we saw earlier in our study? Well, there are differing ways to approach it. Some say, well, since the length is not given, there's some corruption here in the text, and we don't know the true dimensions. Others say, well, these dimensions were the outside limit of what Cyrus permitted, but the actual building was much smaller, and that's what led to the grief of the older folks. I don't know, but the point I'm making is simply the temple was completed, and it was a cause of great joy, and they could stand there and look at it and say, praise God, look at what God did. The temple is done. Now, while we can and should rejoice to be able to go back and see a beautiful remodeled facility, and it's always nice to see buildings go up or buildings be refurbished, our greater joy should come when we see a soul get refurbished. You know, the Bible says that there is great joy in heaven when one sinner repents. And Jesus told those stories in Luke 15 of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And in the story of the prodigal, the father says to the grumbling brother about the brother who had returned, "We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and he was lost and has been found." And in the same way, we should rejoice as we see how God is at work in the lives of people. Paul said to the Philippians, "You're my joy and my crown." And he says the same thing to the Thessalonians and then adds, "You're my crown of exaltation, my glory and my joy." I admit there can be a sense of frustration in ministry to people as opposed to maybe standing back and looking at a completed building, because people are never completed in this life. And so there's always shortcomings and there's always setbacks. You can't ever look at a person and say, "Look at there. That one is complete in Christ. It's all done. We don't have to worry anymore. They're all sanctified." That just doesn't happen. In fact, it doesn't happen to churches. You can never step away as a pastor and say, "Well, I finished the work in that church. It's all complete. Everybody's mature in Christ. Total unity, total happiness. Glory to God," and move on. We know that isn't going to happen until Jesus comes. But you know, you can have great joy in seeing God at work in the lives of people, as Paul did. And just this week, someone shared with me a testimony and how they had overcome a drinking problem many years ago. And I thought, praise God, I didn't know that about that person. And you know, if we could go around and share testimonies of how God has worked in our lives here, I think we would realize that our work in the Lord is never in vain. And as Jesus said, when we glorify God by bearing much fruit, our joy will be full. So God wants us to know the joy, then, of His providential care for us. He wants us to know the joy of His provision for us. He wants us to know the joy of productivity in serving Him. In the fourth place, He wants us to know the joy of praising Him corporately. When the temple was completed, we read in verse 16 that the people gathered and celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And their offerings were not nearly as grandiose as those during Solomon's dedication, but they were sincere. And one of the offerings was a sin offering of 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Derek Kidner observes, it was a confession of failure, but also of faith. There was still atonement and still the covenant with the whole people, for this was the implication of the 12 sacrifices. And then they appointed the priests and the Levites in verse 18, and it shows their ongoing commitment to gather corporately and worship God together. They go on and observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was a symbolic remembrance of God's deliverance of them as a people from Egypt. And it's a picture of salvation, that God brought them out of bondage to Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the holy fellowship that God's people enjoy with the Lord. And for us, both of these, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are consolidated in what we observe this morning, the Lord's Supper. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul mentions that, and he says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then he goes on and says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And you know, sincere and heartfelt joy should characterize our corporate worship. When C.S. Lewis was beginning to believe in God, he couldn't understand why the Psalms demand that we praise God. He just didn't see the point in it, and he said it seemed to him that it pictured God as craving for our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments. But then he goes on and shows why he was mistaken in that understanding. He says, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything else, strangely escaped me. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, The world, he says, rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their game, their favorite game. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do. What indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. And then he makes this observation. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Now that quote is in John Piper's excellent book, Desiring God. And in the shorter version, The Dangerous Duty of Delight, which is out on the book table, Piper, who credits Lewis with giving him insight on this, says this, pursuing joy in God and praising God are not separate acts. Praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. Worship is not added to joy, and joy is not the byproduct of worship. Worship is the valuing of God. And when this valuing is intense, it is joy in God. Therefore, the essence of worship is delight in God, which displays His all-satisfying value. Now, you know, it's great when you spontaneously praise the Lord when you're alone. I hope that in your quiet time, your devotions and reading God's Word, sometimes your heart is just filled to the brim where you say, praise God for my salvation, or praise God for that promise He gave in His Word. Yet praise is better when it's corporate. This last Monday, Marla and I took Daniel Liba, the student from Slovakia who's here working with us this year. We took him to the Grand Canyon and hiked down in there, and we came out and made it over to the south rim there by the tower for sunset. And we sat on the rim and just watched this spectacular sunset with clouds and the beauty and the sky changing. And I'll tell you, I would have enjoyed that if I'd been sitting there all by myself. But you enjoy something like that more when you share it with someone you know and love, don't you? When you can say, wow, look at the purple over there. And yeah, look at over there at that blue. And ooh, look, it's changing there. And the sharing together enhances the enjoyment and the praise of the event. And that should be true of our corporate worship, that all of us individually praise God at home during the week, and then we come together. And we together say, isn't God wonderful and beautiful and lovely? And together we lift our praise up to Him. And so, there ought to be joy in corporate praise. There is joy then in God's providence. And there is joy in God's provision. And there's joy in the productivity He allows us to have in serving Him. And there's joy in corporate praise. But finally, God wants us to know the joy of purity and obedience to Him. You'll notice in verse 14, they rebuilt the temple according to the command of God. And then they organized their worship in verse 18, as it is written in the book of Moses. And then it's stated in verse 20 that the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. And then in verse 21, that not only the returned exiles, but also all of those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land joined together to seek God, the Lord God of Israel, by celebrating the Passover. All of that says that for there to be true joy in our worship, there has to be genuine holiness in our lives. It is a sham, it is hypocrisy, if you're joining with the world in their way of life all week long, and then you put on a pious face and come to church and sing praise God. God sees through that. God wants us to be pure in the inner person, to be pure in our thoughts and our words and our deeds all through the week, and then our worship is really a praise to Him. Now, there's a popular opinion that is wrong, and that is that purity of life and obedience to God are going to take away your fun. And if you really want to have fun, do it while you're young, and then later you can follow the Lord, you know, when you kind of settle into the old fogey mode and there's nothing fun left to do in life. That is from the pit of hell, that lie. Now, granted, Scripture says Sin gives pleasure for a season, but lasting pain and scars come to you from sin. And on the other hand, sometimes obedience is difficult in the short run, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness over your life. And I guarantee you, if you're a younger person, you will never look back with regret on following the Lord from your youth and saying, "Praise God, He gave me a heart to obey Him from when I was young, and I've never departed by His grace from that." And talk to anyone who has gone out into the world and come back to the Lord, and they will tell you the same. It was not worth it. It was not worth it. And God gives lasting joy when we follow Him. C.S. Lewis again said, "The ultimate purpose of God in all His work is to increase joy." And then he makes a radical suggestion. He says, a lot of people think that it's bad to desire your own good or your own happiness. And Lewis suggests that is not a Christian thought. And he explains this way. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Lewis says, we're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. He says, we're far too easily pleased. And Lewis is saying what John Piper, where I got that quote from in Desiring God, preaches so clearly, and that is that all of us are to seek joy. We are to seek our highest joy and happiness in the Lord, because He is the fountain of all joy. And so I want to end by asking you what I asked at the beginning, and I'll be honest with you, I'm asking myself the same question because I have to struggle with it. How high on your priority list is joy? Joy in the Lord. Genuine, heartfelt thankfulness and brim to the full to the brim and overflowing. God, You are so great that I delight in You. I am glad in You. I rejoice in You. Because only when we have that true joy in the Lord will we glorify Him as we should. Dear Father, I pray that You would fill us, Your people, with deep and abiding and lasting joy in You, even when we go through trials and difficulties. Help us to know, Lord, that all our springs of joy are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And Father, I pray if any are here who have not trusted in Christ alone as the offering for their sin, that they would do so immediately and not postpone it a day, but realize that otherwise they are under Your judgment and wrath, and that there is no joy in being in the world with all of its empty and futile and vain pleasures. But as the hymn writer put it, solid joys and lasting pleasure none but Zion's children know, and that we would know those pleasures through Christ our Lord. Amen.